Just like to introduce Fred Reber to you this morning. He is, if you want to read his full, I guess it's not his full bio, but we put a little blurb in the email that we sent out. He's a graduate of Westminster Seminary, and he's come to bring God's word to us. I enjoyed it thoroughly this morning, and I look forward to hearing it again. So, Fred, welcome to the pulpit.
Thank you, John.
Well, good morning, everyone. I am privileged to be at the pulpit this morning. I thank the session and the pastor for taking the risk of inviting me today. And we did have a dry run this morning. I don't consider it a dry run, but we did have a very nice service outside today. I was quite surprised. This is the first time that I've been out to one of those services, and wouldn't you know it, I was the preacher. So, but it was a very nice gathering, and I give thanks to God, and I give thanks to God for this congregation. And we've been blessed by Pastor Taylor's ministry and his excellent expository preaching. So I have a lot to live up to this morning. Nevertheless, I'd like to open with a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that enlightens our minds and hearts so that we might understand it and be comforted by it and have our steps directed by it. And so we ask you this morning as we gather that your Spirit would be here, the Spirit of Christ working in us to edify us, to lift us up, and to teach us. All for your honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take a look at your bulletin, you'll notice that the texts, which are multiple, come from the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. And he wept and lamented, even as we believe, wrote the book of Lamentations, which is a lament over the invasion and destruction and the disruption of the southern kingdom 600 years before Christ by the Babylonian hordes. And so if anyone lived during trying times, it was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. So let's go to our first text, which is found in the first chapter of Jeremiah. And I'll just read these two verses, 9 and 10, which says the following, which say the following. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And then in the 33rd chapter, I'll read verses 14, 15, and 16. And the word of God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. And finally, in the very short book of Lamentations, in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we read, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Father, bless your word to our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jeremiah didn't want to take on this task. He was very self-effacing. He didn't feel adequate. And similarly, he gave excuses, just as Moses had when he was called. He didn't think he spoke well and wanted to decline God's call. Well, that's very similar to Jeremiah. But God did tell him that he would put his words in his mouth. He put out his hand and he touched his mouth. And he said to him, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Now, if anybody told the truth, it was Jeremiah. And he told the truth to power, because his prophecies were directed toward the elites of the southern kingdom. He communicated God's truth to God's people and put his life at risk for doing so. He was arrested, imprisoned, accused of being a traitor, and thrown into a muddy hole, let down by ropes, and there was no escape. But this did not stop him. And when he was finally brought out of that hole, he confronted King Zedekiah, under whose authority he had been imprisoned in the first place, with the same inconvenient truth. And what was that inconvenient truth? Well, another passage from Jeremiah reads in this context, "Thus says the Lord," and this is Jeremiah speaking to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." Now, this was not particularly good news for Judah. But Jeremiah was not bashful about proclaiming what God had told him. He was motivated by the sure mercies of God, in whom he trusted implicitly. His word, God's word for Jeremiah, was immutable, inviolable, and altogether trustworthy. Sadly, and to their peril, his audience was not predisposed to listen. The leaders of God's people at that time had an idealized view of the world, which is to say, a very high view of themselves and a very low view of God. They thought they were in control. They thought they had everything tied up very neatly. They were content. Things seemed to be going all right. They didn't feel threatened necessarily by Babylon. And they could not conceive of themselves as falling under God's judgment, which is to say, this could never happen here. And now Paul, in Romans chapter 2, admonished the Jews because they had been trusting in the outward ordinances surrounding the physical temple. And Paul was very clear that these things did not or were not sufficient for their salvation. And harking back to Jeremiah himself, Paul highlighted and underscored that circumcision, far from being a mere physical emblem, was in reality a spiritual matter of the heart. And Jeremiah tells us in his 9th chapter, verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And Paul pretty much repeats this in the 2nd chapter of Romans, where he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not the letter." Earlier in that same chapter, Paul writes and sounds as if the words could have come directly from Jeremiah. And Moses had already pointed out the very same thing in the Pentateuch. So by the time Jeremiah pens the book of Lamentations, God's judgment had already befallen the nation which had been circumcised in the flesh only. Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and large portions of the population had been expatriated to a foreign land. And I'd like to share with you the comments of a book that was recently published. It's gained a lot of attention by Tom Holland. It's called Dominion, and it gives an account of all recorded history, which is amazing. And especially how, when Judaism and Christianity entered the picture, how it transformed the world. And amazingly, this man is not a believer. And what does he say in connection with the Babylonian captivity? He says, "Rather than fall to the worship of Marduk, they clung instead to the conviction that it was their own God who had brought humanity into being." Now, these were the expatriates. These are the ones that were taken by force out of their homes. And a little bit too late, a dime late and a dollar short, they realized that, yes, Jeremiah was right. They believed that man and woman in the various stories told by the exiles had been endowed with a uniquely privileged status. They alone had been shaped in God's image. They alone had been granted mastery over every living creature. They alone, after 5 days of divine labor, which had seen heaven itself and earth and everything within them brought into being, had been created on the 6th day. Humans shared in the dignity of the one God, who had not, like Marduk, fought with a monster of the seas before embarking on his labor of creation, but had crafted the entire cosmos, the true God, unaided and alone. Two priests transported from the ruins of Jerusalem. The story provided a desperately needed reassurance that the object of their worship still reigned supreme. So, it required judgment to bring God's people back to this conviction. And thus, there remained a remnant in Babylon that awaited restoration and return. Nevertheless, they still had to endure God's judgment. A well-known former professor at Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, Meredith Klein, used a term to describe what went on in Israel in the events leading up to the Babylonian captivity. He used the term intrusion ethics. This was a term intended to describe those incursions in history during the Old Testament period, the Old Testament period of redemptive history, which pointed to the final judgment of all things. So these incursions were designed to be a kind of wake-up call, especially to those who presumed to call upon his name and then to be called themselves to repentance. This was the whole point of the captivity warned of by Moses, Isaiah. Deuteronomy is replete with warnings that should the covenant be violated and should God's people take for granted all the blessings of the promised land, judgment awaited them in the form of their being plucked out of their land and scattered abroad into the pagan nations. His mercies are new every morning. And Paul says, God's goodness is designed to lead us to repentance. Otherwise, Paul goes on to say, we store up wrath for the day of judgment. Now keep in mind that Paul lets us know that not all Israel is of Israel. Not everyone within the outward covenant community is a genuine believer. And that's true in the church as well. And in a fallen world, nevertheless, believers along with unbelievers, we suffer from the effects of sin. And our lives are a mixture of joy and sorrow. But we're reminded by Paul in the New Testament that we do not sorrow as the world does. Yet the sorrow or the grief of the true believer, what does it do? It leads to repentance. As does God's goodness, leads us to repentance. But that of the world, he says, leads to death. This is a very inconvenient truth for the unbeliever. A truth that Jeremiah was unwilling to compromise and unwilling to concede as he proclaimed it to God's people in the midst of God's impending judgment. Those who resisted and believed that they could be saved by fleeing to Egypt were given a very rude awakening, as will all who persist in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves. Peter calls us to make every effort to make our calling and election sure. Martin Luther, in his now famous 95 Theses, stated that rather than what the church at that time called penance, our entire lives should be characterized by a daily repentance. And the sins for which Israel was judged, as a foretaste of the final judgment, may perhaps have a parallel in our own experience. Do you think? The Holy Spirit nudging us away from our sin and toward a greater love for our Lord. And his mercies are new every morning, serve to remind us of his great goodness to us, his children, infusing us with a greater hatred for our sin and a greater desire to do that which is pleasing to him. Lamentations is not a book that leads to despair, but it ends in hope. As one commentator notes, Lamentations presents five intricately interconnected poems, and together they describe a movement from horrible loss and personal shame to restored hope and prayer for renewal. In our world today, to most of us who have lived multiple decades, and I've lived multiple upon multiple decades, it hardly seems possible that the measures that are being imposed upon us now and the mind-boggling, mind-numbing inconvenience, that all the inconveniences that grow exponentially on a daily basis, that seriously call into question the presumed stability that we would like to think is the hallmark of our culture. Entire cities have been gutted by fire and looting. Millions of jobs have been lost. The economy has the potential of bottoming out. How can this continue? We seem to have a political system that could easily erupt from a class warfare to an actual militant warfare. And so, humanly speaking, the world rests on very fragile foundations. But again, when the expatriates arrived in Babylon from Israel, our author that we cited earlier states that they never lost sight of the fact that God, the Father, their Father in heaven, still reigned supreme. The Jews of Jeremiah's day saw firsthand the complete destruction of their way of life, and they're being forcibly removed from their homes, their vocations, their worship, and moved to a foreign land with a foreign religion to live as foreigners in a strange land. You know, the Puritans had a lot to say about the pilgrim nature of our earthly existence. In fact, John Bunyan, a famous Puritan writer, penned the well-known Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And it talks about, it's an allegory, right? It's an allegory, and it depicts the journey of the main character, Christian, who's a believer, and keeping with the genre of allegory, he's a metaphor for the believer, who, from the outset of his journey, knows the Lord, and he leaves his city, which is called the City of Destruction, and he goes to his destination, the Celestial City. And this journey was fraught with many twists and turns. And these twists and turns are really also a metaphor for the emergence of our own sinful nature and the conflicts we have with it as we journey through the wilderness of our Christian experience in this fallen world. And they distract us, and they derail us from the pathway of righteousness. Things like a failure to exercise diligence, vain confidence, lack of discernment, and a host of other defects in our personalities, all due to the vestiges of sin. But remember, our struggles and our trials in God's dealing with his people throughout history, we see our experience based upon the template of those who lived during the Old Testament period. And today we have things like the coronavirus, identity politics, intersectionality, and the systemic racism, so-called. But the remedy is the same today as it was 600 years before Christ in Palestine. And so, having said that, it would be absurd to say that if we did not believe in the God of the Bible. And in keeping with Pastor Taylor's recent custom of citing a question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I will follow suit and do that as well, because I believe it's relevant. Because the Catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. Truth. His truth does not change. The same truth preached by Jeremiah is the truth which is the anchor of our souls today. This is the same truth which the world despises. Now, going back to Pilgrim's Progress, the goal of Mr. Worldly Wise, an individual that Christian encountered on his journey to the Celestial City, his goal, and others like him throughout history, is to be God, to take God's place, to have no other authority than one's own autonomy. And this is no different than when King Jehoiakim tossed the scroll that Jeremiah had dictated to Baruch, his secretary, and had brought into the court, and Jehoiakim could not bear to hear the statements that were made in that scroll and had it thrown into the fire. And the message on the scroll was for the purpose stated, as Jeremiah does in the 36th chapter in the third verse, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Jeremiah also, as a great biblical theologian, although he would probably take the self-effacing position, but he, in chapter 31 of his prophecy, restates the covenant, the essence of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. He speaks of a time also of what of the new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a time when God's law will be written on the hearts of God's people, and he summarizes our relationship with God in this way: "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this was at the time when Abraham was called to circumcise Isaac. And circumcision was designated as the sign and the seal of God's covenant, the essence of which is what we've just stated. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you, which encompasses a whole range of blessings, doesn't it? And so, more recently, we heard a number of wonderful sermons unpacking the message of Isaiah the prophet, who precedes Jeremiah. And one of the themes that emerges that was identified by Pastor Taylor is that in the end, God's people will not be confined or restricted to only one race, but rather all nations will come to worship in his holy mountain. And we see the incipient teaching of this in the change of Abram's name to Abraham, indicating that he was to be the father of many nations. Hebrews 11 reveals to us that all Old Testament believers look forward to the realization of God's promise to send a Redeemer who will gather his people to himself. This is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Lamentations would be meaningless if the renewal for which Jeremiah prayed and anticipated was out of reach. The fact is, it wasn't out of reach. But there is a way to come to terms with the truth, and that is to come face to face with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only one who, by his word and spirit, enables us to make sense of our experience. The nihilism that is being given expression on the city streets of Seattle and Portland and in Wisconsin and Chicago and New York rejects the idea that there is any sense at all to our existence. And this mindset sees only destruction and a tearing down as the solution to their anger and rage. Yes, there is a real sense in which there must be a tearing down. Jeremiah was told by God, "I have put my words in your mouth. I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and overthrow and to build and to plant." And Paul tells us that the battle that this implies is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. So contrary to the nihilists of our time, who see destruction as their chief instrument, God's word tells us through the Apostle Peter that what's really happening now is that there's being built a holy temple. His people are referred to as living stones chiseled and hammered out and fitted together, as Paul says in another place, being built together into a dwelling place by God, by His Spirit. And that's from Peter. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is his church, against which not even the gates of hell will prevail. Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of the physical temple. And though there were multiple subsequent rebuildings of the physical temple, there remains today a rebuilding of the final temple, which, as we have already observed, is spiritual. The restrictions of the COVID-19, as dire as they are made to sound by some fearmongers, are wholly incapable of ever interrupting the ongoing work of our Lord in building His church. So, what then is our takeaway from Jeremiah and his follow-up lament over the fall of Jerusalem due to the Babylonian invasion and repatriation of the Jewish population 600 years before the incarnation? What's our takeaway from that? The first thing that jumps out at us, I think, seems to me, is the primacy of the Word. This is what the 16th century reformers wished to highlight when they spoke about sola scriptura. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, says, "Thy word is truth." And here is the one who self-identifies as the way, the truth, and the life, and the Word made flesh, calling our attention to this fundamental truth. He also prays in his high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them by thy truth." So the Word made flesh is pointing us to the means of grace through the Spirit of the Word and Spirit of the Word and the written Word. In Jeremiah, we see Jehoiakim as the grand metaphor for all those who would suppress the truth in unrighteousness and thus encounter judgment as a result. So here's the second takeaway: the certainty of judgment. The primacy of the Word, the certainty of judgment. Things were looking pretty good for us in our country not too long ago. Sure, we had some bumps in the road socially, economically, and politically. But in general, most of us were experiencing relative peace and confidence in our system of government and the protections provided us by our police. Now, almost in the blinking of an eye, all this has changed. Our entire civilization seems at risk. And there are uprisings in the streets in many of our cities. And politics has become horribly vitriolic, vulgar, and vengeful. A godless, materialistic, hedonistic way of life, driven by idolatrous consumerism on a wide scale in a land historically with the blessings of Judeo-Christian foundations, is a surefire formula for judgment. And final judgment is undoubtedly an absolute certainty. But Jeremiah doesn't stop with proclaiming the certainty of judgment. His message ultimately is one of hope. He speaks of a time when Israel's fortunes will be restored, even after having been decimated by the Babylonian hordes. And at that time, that future time, when Jerusalem or Israel's fortunes are to be restored, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it. And it will be so by writing the law on the hearts of His people. As He declared, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." The righteous branch is indeed the only source of our hope. He is our righteousness, and his person, the way, he is the way, the truth, and the life, is what saves. The person and work of the only Redeemer of God's elect. And keep in mind that while we await the day of consummation of all things, our warfare is not with flesh and blood. It is with wickedness, spiritual wickedness, in high places. I don't think I need to go into too much detail about that. Most of us probably watch the news, and we're aware of that. But our only defense against this is with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which all believers embrace and in which all believers find hope. It is in this hope we are all called to confide. And in subjecting the particular circumstances of our lives to the interpretive intervention of the Word, rather than trying to impose our lives to the interpretive, the imaginations of our hearts on the Word, we walk in faith and not by sight. And in so doing, hope is shed abroad in our hearts and becomes the guiding force in our lives. As temples of the Holy Spirit, we bring the aroma of Christ to an anxious, angry, and hopeless generation. We are ambassadors for Christ, speaking truth to power. And as Jeremiah so well illustrated in his uncompromising stance, trusting our Lord to fulfill all that he has promised to his children, we speak the truth to power in the face of the kingdom of darkness, over whom presides the father of lies, whose defeat is already secured on the cross of Christ. And we give thanks for that. Amen. Father, bless your word to our hearts today. We thank you for Jeremiah the prophet and how you used him in his lifetime to speak the truth, your truth. You put your words in his mouth, and we have them before us. What a great blessing it is, Father. Use your word in our lives to edify us and to enable us to be testimonies of your grace to a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.